Okay, so we're on page 555 of the Church Bible, and we'll read the whole of the psalm. The earth is the Lord's, and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. They will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God their Saviour. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, you gates, lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty, he is the King of glory.
Thank you. Let's just pray. Lord God, as we turn to your word, I pray that the words of my mouth and the thoughts we all will think will be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. 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 Well, my name's Chris, and it's my privilege to open up Psalm 24 for us today. You can go ahead and start that. Thanks, John. I'll get the buttons. We're working through some of the Psalms, the Bible's songbook, seeing what they tell us about Jesus the King, helping us to build up a picture to see him just a little bit better. As you can tell, it's working well. Love computers. Today we've arrived at Psalm 24 under the title, The King's Glory. To help us understand what the psalm has to say, we're going to look first of all at the psalm in its original context, try and understand what David was thinking about and experiencing and maybe intending as he wrote Psalm 24. And then we're going to look at the implications for us, try and focus in on the meaning behind what he wrote. David may or may not have understood everything he was writing, because I think the Holy Spirit was inspiring him to write this song, reflecting the King's glory. It seems likely that the psalm was composed to mark a specific occasion that we find described in 2 Samuel chapter 6. The Ark of the Covenant, that sacred box containing the Ten Commandments, symbolising the presence of a holy God, had for various reasons been missing from Israel's worship for years. And David, the king, wanted now to bring it back to Jerusalem and mark a new beginning for the nation that centred around worshipping the one true God. So a whole great procession was convened, and they brought the ark up to Jerusalem with joyful singing, we're told, with shouting, with blowing of trumpets, lots of sacrifices. Every six steps they made another sacrifice. The mind boggles at the actual picture of it. But it was a lot of praising going on. It says David was dancing before the Lord with all his might. This psalm, Psalm 24, might have been written for that event itself, or maybe it was written a bit later on to commemorate it, to reenact it, to celebrate it. So as we read Psalm 24, I'd like you to picture the scene as the ark arrives at Jerusalem, a scene of tremendous excitement and celebration. Maybe there's a Levite at the front of the procession, and he shouts out the words of those first two verses. The earth is the Lord's, and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, for he's founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. In other words, he's saying, hey, listen up, everyone. This is the presence of the Lord coming. He's worthy of praise and worship because he's the one who's made everything. You need to pay attention. And then perhaps a priest steps forward, setting out the qualities that are needed if you want to come and worship. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. That's great, thanks John. Let's just click through a little bit. That was the ark. We've done that bit. This is the one we're on. Fantastic. Look, these are the kinds of worshippers God will accept. These are the ones who will be blessed. In other words, if you want to come any closer, if you want to enter God's holy presence, you'd better be sure you come with clean hands, not because you've washed them properly, but clean in the sense that your actions are faultless. You better come with a pure heart. Make sure your feelings and your thoughts are blameless. You better come with a pure tongue, speaking only God-honoring words, speech that is holy and wholesome. The bit there about swearing by a false god, in the New Living Translation, that's rendered as those who never tell lies, which maybe makes it a bit more relevant or easy to understand or apply. But if it's the priest saying this, he's saying, if you want to enter God's world, these are the required human characteristics. Then from verse 7, we get a set of calls and responses. Perhaps the king himself has reached the gates of the city and is demanding entry, not for himself, but for the Lord God, represented in the ark, entering to take up its rightful place in God's royal and holy city. Lift up your heads, you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Now remember, this is a song. This is poetry. So when it talks about gates and doors lifting up their heads and standing for the king, of course it's not literal, but what he's trying to convey, I think, is the majesty of the King of glory. The sheer scale of his greatness is such that even gates would lift up their heads and their voices in praise and worship. Open up for the King of glory. Maybe it's the gatekeepers who respond with the challenge in verse 8. Who is this King of glory? Now that could sound a bit sarcastic. Who is this King of glory? I don't think that's what they're saying. It's more like, wow, this King of glory, tell me more about him. What's he like? What's he done to be worthy of such a title, to merit this outpouring of praise? And the answer comes back in the second half of verse 8. Well, he's the Lord. He's holy. He's the covenant-making God who revealed himself to Moses with the name I Am. He's strong. He's mighty. He wins battles for Israel. This is the one coming to Jerusalem. Verses 9 and 10 kind of mirror 7 and 8 as the words are repeated to emphasize it. This is important, in other words. The response to the challenge is slightly different in verse 10. Who is this King of glory? Why? He's none other than the Lord Almighty, the King of the whole universe. And he's come to our city, to Jerusalem. This is a big deal. So verses 3 to 6 talked about the human character required to enter God's world. Maybe 7 to 10 are talking about the character of God himself as he enters our world, as symbolically he entered Jerusalem. Well, maybe that's just painted a quick picture of the original context when the psalm was written, when it was used by the Jewish people for worshipping God. But that was 3,000 odd years ago. We're not in Jerusalem. We're not in a procession thronging around the ark. So how does it help us to worship today? What can it tell us to help fill in some more of those details as we try to build up a picture of Jesus, our King? Going to look at those verses again in the same three sections and see what they tell us about the King. First of all, what's it telling us about his kingdom? Looking at the first two verses. If we're considering the king, where does he rule? What's his realm? What's his kingdom? Well, according to verses 1 to 2, his realm spans the whole world. It's universal. It's all-encompassing. Everything in the world, everyone in the world. Or you could look at it the other way around. There's nothing outside his dominion. There's no one who is exempt from his rule. And it's not just because God claims that it should be his. It's not his greedy ambition. The simple fact, the passage tells us, it's his because he made it. Back in the book of Genesis, we hear how God spoke to bring the whole world into being. For example, God said, "Let dry land appear," and it was so. The New Testament authors all agree. 2 Peter 3, "Long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. God spoke and it came to be." It's his world. And it wasn't a lonely God on his own doing this creation stuff. Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make mankind in our image." The whole Godhead is there, the Trinity. Our glorious King Jesus is there at the beginning. John tells us that explicitly in his gospel. Through him, that is Jesus, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Or again, Paul in Colossians 1, "For in him," that is Jesus, "all things were created. Things in heaven, things on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." So here at the start of Psalm 24, we've got an indication of King Jesus active in creation. And although the Bible doesn't set out to describe how he made the earth, because it's not a science book, it's not an engineering textbook, it does describe in this psalm his clear intent, his careful design. It says in verse 2, "He founded it on the seas. He established it on the waters." Words of intent. Picture again our celebration scene as you arrive in Jerusalem. This is in a world of nomads and tents. You arrive at the city of Jerusalem with its walls and its gates and its palace. That must have been pretty mind-blowing. But someone had founded the city first. Someone had to scout out the best site, think about access and water and defence. Someone had laid the first foundations and built the city just right, according to the plans and the designs. And the psalmist seems to be saying, it's the same with the world, you know. It's not here by accident. It's not because of some amazing coincident events that just so happened to enable life on earth to evolve. No. God the Father, along with Jesus his Son and the Holy Spirit, designed it, along with designing all the big powerful forces that keep the world spinning, that keep waves crashing, the sun shining, the rain falling, some more than other times. Life in so many different ways, animals and plants and people of every shape and type. The whole world, God founded it, God established it. Our King is glorious because he's an amazing creator king. What does it have to tell us about his people and their relationship with him? We look at verses 3 to 6. Well, in verses 3 to 4, we have some simple words about who should be allowed in, the sort of people that God wants or requires to worship him. And you could at first glance say, "Yeah, amen, quite right, we want decent people in heaven." I was reminded of Basil Fawlty famously putting in his advert for his hotel, "No riffraff." Is that what the psalmist is really saying? Because when you read it again, those requirements for clean hands and a pure heart should make us feel more than a little bit uncomfortable. You don't need to reflect for long before you have to question whether that really does describe us. Let's unpick it a little bit further. The question is asked, "Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord and who may stand in his holy place?" Where or what is this mountain it's referring to? I think maybe they're looking back to events that were described in Exodus at Mount Sinai. The people had come out of Egypt, God had tremendously delivered them there, and they've travelled through the wilderness and they've come to Mount Sinai. And God's going to meet with them to give them the Ten Commandments and various other teachings. But in Exodus 19 it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful you do not approach the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain is to be put to death.'" chapter 20, verse 18, when the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we'll listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of the Lord will be with you to keep you from sinning. And the people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. That experience of God was undoubtedly terrifying. And it emphasized to the people the holiness, the differentness, the otherness of God. Brought about a massive awareness of their own sinfulness, their failings and mistakes and wrongdoings. The problem was that over time, and not a very long time in their case, the awareness becomes dulled, doesn't it? There's a saying, isn't there? Familiarity breeds contempt. The people all too soon fell into sin again. And the reality is, we do too. There's always a temptation to downplay our own sinfulness. Well, no one was actually hurt by it. It wasn't really all that bad, was it? Or to disregard God's holiness and glory. He wouldn't mind just this once. But that's not really something God's interested in. It's, you know, it's not worth worrying about. But as David wrote Psalm 24, I think he wants to remind everyone that to come before a holy God requires holiness and purity of the character, as we thought earlier, in thought and in word and in deed. The problem is that even David himself didn't live up to those high ideals, did he? A few years later in his life, we get the whole Bathsheba incident, where he seduces a married woman, gets her pregnant, arranges for her husband to be killed to cover up his own sin. David didn't live his whole life with clean hands and a pure heart. So if even David, who's described as the man after God's own heart, if he failed to live up to the requirements of clean hands and pure heart, what hope is there for us? And of course, the answer starts by looking at our King, Jesus. In him, we see the one and only instance of a human being who absolutely fulfills those requirements in verse 4 for a clean hands and a pure heart. The New Testament writers were all convinced that Jesus was pure and blameless. You may recall that when the Sanhedrin were trying to find evidence against Jesus so that they could have him executed, they couldn't find anyone credible to testify against him. Even Pilate, the Roman governor who sentenced Jesus to death, told the people, well, I find him not guilty. The Apostle John, in him there is no sin. Peter says, he committed no sin. The writer to the Hebrews, this high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, for he faced all the same testings we do, yet he did not sin. Sometimes you may look at someone you admire and you think, wow, they're good. But the sad reality often is what they're good at is concealing wrongdoing. Even in Christian circles, we're shocked, maybe we shouldn't be, when respected leaders or authors turn out to have feet of clay and make mistakes. I hope it doesn't shock you too much if I tell you that I'm not perfect. I would have liked a bit more reaction. No, but it's true, isn't it? I strive to have clean hands. I strive to keep a pure heart and to speak truth. But in common with all humanity, I mess up. I fall into sin. By the grace of God, hopefully I am improving a little by little, but I won't get there this side of eternity. But Jesus, our King, lived a perfect life. Everything he did, everything he thought, everything he said was in perfect obedience to the requirements of a holy God. He was found worthy of ascending into heaven itself, of receiving blessing from the Lord and vindication from God. He is the one who's described in Hebrews as holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. This is our glorious King. Okay, so it's great to know that our King is perfect. But how does that help me? Well, here's the best bit. Here's the amazing good news. 2 Corinthians 5. God made him who had no sin, the Lord Jesus, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In other words, when you trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Saviour, from then on, when God looks at you with all your imperfections, unclean hands and impure heart, God sees someone who is righteous. God sees someone who is worthy of receiving blessing from the Lord and vindication from God, their Saviour. It's not because you're perfect. You're not. It's not because sin doesn't matter. Because it does. But it's because Jesus has dealt with it. Jesus has already been punished for it. Jesus has given you his righteous standing before God. Here is the gospel. Here is good news. His glory becomes our glory too. In John 17, Jesus is praying for his disciples, including us. And he says, I have given them, us, the glory you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. Jesus is sharing his glory. I mean, what can you respond other than wow? So our King is glorious because he lived a sinless life. But he's also glorious because he's a wonderful, glorious Saviour, taking our punishment, making it possible for us to be declared clean, holy, and pure in the sight of Almighty God. Well, and what does the psalm tell us about the coming King? Look again at the descriptions in verse 8. He's the King of glory. He's more than just a glorious King. We saw the King earlier on the picture there, and the national anthem says, send him victorious, happy and glorious. But the one described here is the King of glory. Sounds almost like he rules over everything that is glorious. He's the King of glory. He's the Lord, written with all capitals in most translations. That special name for the holy God, Yahweh, the I Am. And in the context of Israel, as David wrote, the nation was facing many enemies and dangers. So it would have been a great encouragement to know that the glorious King is strong and mighty in battle. We're also in a battle. We're also under attack, not from the Philistines, but from what Paul described in Ephesians 6 as the powers of this dark world and spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Back in December, we went through or concluded our series in Ephesians, and we can draw encouragement and strength from knowing that our Lord is strong and mighty, that our Lord is mighty in battle. And as Ephesians says, we can be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. We can put on the full armour of God so that we can take our stand against the devil's schemes. Why? Because who is on our side? The King of glory. The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. The one described in verse 10 as the Lord Almighty. That name, that title, is sometimes translated the Lord of Hosts. And hosts can refer to a lot of heaven, of earth, human armies, but also of heavenly creatures, the angels, or of celestial bodies, it's sometimes used, the sun, the moon, the stars. The Lord of Hosts is the one who is almighty and sovereign over earthly armies and powers, over heavenly armies, over all powers in the universe. He is the King of glory. And what does it mean that the gates and the doors should open up so that he can enter? 3,000 years ago, God entered Jerusalem symbolically as the ark went into the city. Jesus entered our world, as we remember at Christmas time. But he didn't come as a King of Glory then, rather as a servant, in humility and obedience to the will of his Father, even though it led to death on the cross. After his death and resurrection, Jesus entered heaven, now to appear for us in God's presence, says Hebrews. Romans 8 says he's at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. That's still not quite the same picture that the Psalm's portraying, is it? Of the Lord coming to be present with his people. For that, we need to look at Revelation 21, almost at the very end of the Bible, where John is given a vision of what is yet to come. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And this is the ultimate fulfillment of what's foreshadowed in our psalm today. In the coming of the ark into the city of Jerusalem, we see foreshadowed the coming of our glorious King to be with us, to live among us forever. Wow. As you see the world increasingly getting itself in a mess, our heartfelt response should be, as at the end of Revelation, amen, come, Lord Jesus. So in Psalm 24, we see the glory of the King revealed in creation. We see the glory of the King revealed as he lived a perfect life and as he chooses to share that glory with us by dealing with our sin. We see his glory in defeating all the powers of the evil one, and we look forward to seeing his glory when we see him face to face, when he restores all things to how they should always have been. Just finish with the words that Jesus prayed again in John 17. He said, Father, I want those you have given me, that's us, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Are you looking forward to seeing the King's glory? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise and worship you this morning as our glorious King. We praise you for what you've done in creation, for the glory of your world. And Lord, we're sorry for the times we have spoiled it or abused it, messing up that we've done, but thank you that your glory is revealed in it. We thank you for the fact that we can stand in your presence forgiven because of what you have done for us, Lord Jesus. Thank you for taking the penalty for our sins, for sorting out our unclean hands, impure hearts. Thank you that you lived the perfect life. And thank you that we can look forward to your coming again, when all things will be made bright, when we will see you as you are, and Lord, we will fall in worship and praise our glorious King. Amen.